Well, I'd like to, first of all, set the record straight with Rawls' episode with the leukemia. He said that he called Chuck and myself and told us both that he had leukemia. He didn't call me and tell me. In fact, I found out afterwards. This is exactly what happened. My phone rang. This is true. I answered, "Hello? Bro, this is Greg. Yes. Hi, Raw. How you doing? It's really me, man. Listen, let me tell you what happened." So he tells me the whole story. I wasn't feeling good, and I had leukemia. "Oh, no, I can't believe this. This is horrible. But it's Neiman. The Lord healed me." "Oh, great. The Lord healed you." Then I was so happy, and he goes, "Let's go have a burrito, you know?" I said, "A burrito? Wrong. You've just told me you were going to die, then you're going to live, and now you say a burrito? I mean, I'm still getting over this. Why didn't you tell me earlier?" So I didn't hear until after it was all over with, and we just went and had breakfast. So... well, I'm glad to have some time with you to talk about a very important subject, that of evangelism. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. When I first began teaching a Bible study in the vacation capital of America, Riverside, I felt that my time there was going to be short-lived because I did not think God had called me to be a pastor. I was certain that He had called me into evangelism. But there was really nobody else that wanted to do this little Bible study and that was happening up there. It had been passed around really from guy to guy. It had been started a couple of years earlier, and then Don McClure went and did it for a while, and Tom Stipe did a little bit, and then Chuck Smith Jr. did it for a while. And finally, after they were all just basically tired of doing it, they said, "Hey, Greg, why don't you go do it now?" And I was sort of a gopher that hung around the office over at Calvary Chapel when it was in the little building, sort of like that old commercial for Life cereal, "Give it to Mikey, he'll eat anything," you know? And I was just looking for an opportunity to serve the Lord. And so they let me go up and do this Bible study. And I started to speak and did a few weeks there. And it was going very well, actually. And there were about 300 people, and I thought, I need to find someone to take this pastorate so I can go out and do evangelism. Well, I couldn't find anyone to do it. And I began to realize that God was calling me to be a pastor. Now, I'd been a Christian for 2 years, and I had already preached all my sermons in the first few weeks. Then I just started preaching Chuck's sermons, and, you know, I was going through the supply quickly. So I thought, here's what I'm going to do. If I'm going to have to stay in one place to be a pastor, then I, as an evangelist, am going to preach the gospel and get this church large fast. I don't want to wait around. Let's just cut to the chase and let's have a big church. So I got out and started to give evangelistic sermons and have mini crusades each evening there at the church, and it wasn't working. People weren't coming to the Lord. Believers weren't growing. I was really just preaching to the choir, preaching to the converted, telling believers how to become believers. And I realized that I needed to get back to the same formula that I had learned sitting in the pews here at Calvary Chapel, grounding God's people, giving them a good foundation, the Acts chapter 2, Ephesians 4 formula. So I decided what we needed to do was start a midweek study where we would go through the Bible together. And we had 300 people, as I mentioned, on our Sunday night services. And we started this midweek study, and the first night to go through the Bible, we had 80 people. Not bad. The second week, we had 30 people. The third week, I think it was like 25 people. This was not explosive growth. And the evangelist in me said, "Come on, let's go. We got to see the big crowds." But the pastor in me said, "Slow down. Lay a foundation," and that's what I started to do. And it took time, but I began to see that that little group of people that came for that midweek study were becoming the nucleus of the church. And when we mention Ephesians 4, of course, we're referring to that passage that says that God has given apostles and prophets and pastor teachers and evangelists to prepare God's people for the work of ministry, so the body of Christ might be built up till we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. that we no longer be infants tossed to and fro by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming, but instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting part, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's back to that principle we've heard over and over again, but it's true. Healthy sheep will reproduce. So as we concentrate on quality, God will take care of the quantity. I have never consciously done anything from that time to make our church grow. We took out no ads in the religious section of the newspaper. We weren't even listed in the yellow pages. We didn't print up flyers. We didn't have any contests. We didn't do anything to get people to come. We concentrated on doing the best that we could in delivering the Word of God. And in time, as the people grew strong, they began to bring their friends. Because a growing or a strong church will be a growing church. Now, each church is going to be the size that God wants it to be. But I will say this. I think God wants every one of your churches to grow. And you say, well, God just called us to be a small little ministry and never to grow. I'm sorry, I have a hard time with that biblically. If you are following the patterns of Acts chapter 2, the Lord will be adding unto the church daily such as should be saved. That doesn't mean that you need to be, quote, a mega church, end quote, but it does mean that you should be a growing church. And every church needs a constant flow of new believers in it, because new believers are the lifeblood of the church. You show me a church that doesn't have a constant flow of new converts, and I will show you a church that is beginning to stagnate. The new believers bring energy and life and excitement back into our ranks. So easily our people who have known the Lord for many years and have studied His Word can grow into a place of complacency. But man, you bring in that new convert. Hey, they're zealous. They don't know which way is up yet. But they're excited about Jesus. And during that worship, they express it. And they're just drinking in those words. You know people like that. When I'm preaching, I find those people and I look at them a lot. Because, you know, there'll be those encouragers that'll be nodding their heads. And some people will look like they're dead, you know, so you won't even look at them. You'll find those encouragers. Yes, yes, someone's hearing me, you know. You feel like Ezekiel prophesying to the dead bones, you know, and there's those live people out there. New converts are the lifeblood of the church, and we need to have our churches growing with new believers. Now, this is important. Maybe you're not called to be an evangelist. Maybe God has called you to be a pastor teacher, and that's great. But if you have not been called as an evangelist, at least make sure that the work of evangelism is facilitated in your church. So if God has called you primarily as a teacher or a pastor, then you should find someone who is gifted in evangelism and work together with them, because you need that ministry in your church. Going back to that statement in Ephesians 4, He gave apostles, prophets, pastor teachers, and evangelists for the work of the ministry. They have their part in the church as well. Their part is not merely to the non-believer. They have a role in the church that I would like to define in a couple of moments. Now, Chuck has often said that God has not called him to be an evangelist. Well, that may be true in one sense, that God has not called him to travel around and be a roving evangelist, but certainly he has a gift in this area. I mean, I've heard some of the greatest evangelistic sermons from this pulpit that I'm standing behind right now. Just clear, compelling sermons that after I heard them, I wanted to go get saved again, you know. Good, strong, expository, but evangelistic messages. But though he may not be called to go out and be an evangelist at large, he has always had a heart for evangelism. And it was in these pews that I first received that burden in my heart to want to go out and reach people with the gospel. Because not only did he teach us the Bible and lay a foundation, but he always pressed upon us the importance of sharing our faith and of reaching out. and of helping those people and speaking to them and giving them the gospel. And it is within this fellowship that that fire began to burn in my own heart. And so as a pastor, as you take people through the Word of God and as you teach them, that's wonderful. But don't forget to encourage them in the work of ministry and in the work of evangelism. Remember that Ephesians 4 says that God has called you in the church not only to teach God's people, but to prepare God's people for works of service. So it's not just feeding, it's not just teaching, it's equipping, challenging, and mobilizing. That's very important. Because in some churches, the guys are great teachers, but they don't mobilize. They don't challenge, and they don't equip. But the goal is to get people out of the pews and onto the streets, putting into practice what God has done in their lives. Spurgeon made this statement, and I'm amazed at how many times Spurgeon has been quoted. I mean, this guy, was he quotable or what? I mean, I'll read one of his sermons and just say, I'm quitting. This is ridiculous. This guy was gifted, but I'm going to quote him a few times in this message. Spurgeon said, "The fact is, brothers, we must have conversion work here. We cannot go on as some churches do without converts. We cannot, we will not, we must not, we dare not. Souls must be converted here. And if there are not many born to Christ, may the Lord grant to me that I may sleep in the tomb and be heard of no more. For indeed it is better to die than to live if souls have not been saved." As Chuck has said, if a church emphasizes the gifts of the Spirit without a strong foundation in biblical teaching, that church will be in a state of an arrested state of spiritual development. I would add, churches that emphasize teaching without mobilizing and equipping and encouraging people to use what God has given them will be churches that are stagnating. We have a choice: evangelize or fossilize. There must be an outlet. There must be. It's not an option. Don't say God hasn't called us to evangelism. He's called every church to have an overflow and an impact on a community. Well, God hasn't called me to evangelism. That's fine, but He's called you to equip God's people, and part of that process is to give them a heart to fulfill the Great Commission. Actually, an evangelist also has a role in the church as well as to the world. It seems to me that many of those who have been called in evangelism also have a dual gift of exhortation, a gift of urging and stimulating and motivating. I've seen this many times. And they'll come into your congregation and give a message, and it will challenge people to do what God wants them to do. And the gift of exhortation is a very needed gift in the church today. The teacher tells a person how to do it. The evangelist exhorter makes a person want to do it. Now, if you only make people want to do it without telling them how to, that's an imbalance. But if you only tell them how to without motivating them, then that can be an imbalance as well. Consider the ministry of Paul and Barnabas as recorded in Acts 14, where they went to the believers there after they had preached the gospel out in the streets and came to the church, and it says there that they strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. There's a place for, obviously, the teaching, but then a place for the exhorting and the encouragement and the motivating of God's people to do what He has called them to do. It is here, as I mentioned, that I also learned expository evangelistic preaching. This is something that I don't see very often and I think is very important. A lot of times evangelists will pick a text and it will be a point of departure. After they've quoted their random verse, then they'll go off and tell their stories. They have their 10 suits, their 10 sermons, and they travel the circuit doing the same thing over and over again. I like to pick a text from the Bible and work through it just as though I were teaching people, which you will be doing in the process, but also bring evangelistic insights into it as well. One person that was unusually gifted in this area was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he wrote a book that's hard to find, just called Evangelistic Sermons. That is about the best book on the subject I've ever laid my hands on. But expository teaching and preaching all wrapped in to one. But I think that as you take people through a passage, it is interesting to them. Non-believers want to hear the Bible. But a lot of preachers don't want to preach. They want to try to be clever. They want to be Christian comedians or entertainers or glorified MCs introducing this person or that person. Non-believers expect preachers to preach. They come to a church service. They expect you to open the Bible. And I am amazed at how hungry people are for what the Bible has to say today. We don't have to be apologetic about it. We don't have to hide it. As the Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Don't be ashamed to stand up and say, here's what the Bible says. In a day when so many are filling their sermons with psychobabble and all of this other junk, trying to be so clever and trying to relate, they're not relating at all. People want to hear the truth. They want to know how to know God, what the Bible says. And I've often found the more direct I am, the more effective it is. To not be afraid to tell them what God's Word says about death and heaven and hell. And what changes he tells us to make in his life. Oh, if I say that, they'll leave. Well, maybe some will. Let them leave. But others will come. And those that come at least will have a better understanding of what it truly means to be converted. Going back to that passage I mentioned a few moments ago, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God. That word power is the Greek word dunamis. Of course, that word is used in Acts 1:8. You shall receive power, dunamis, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There is power in the simple message of the gospel. There is power in the story of the death, resurrection, and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a story you know so well. You've told it so many times, but don't underestimate the raw power of that message. And I've been amazed in these crusades that God has opened the door for us to hold, how we have seen people from so many different backgrounds coming to faith. And there's no way that I could custom design a message to relate to every type of person that's out there. I just met a fellow up here who came from a Muslim background to Christ. And then we've had people that have come from Satanism background to the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so forth. People coming from drugs and from gangs and so forth. And I'm not up there trying to relate to gangs or relate to cults or relate to this or relate to that. There's too many different people represented. All we've done is presented the simple message of the cross, of what Jesus did, how He died for our sin, how we have to turn to Him by faith and turn away from our sin. And people respond because they want to hear that. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 1:17 about weakening the message of the gospel. He said God had called him to preach not with the wisdom of man's words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. And another way to translate that phrase, no effect, would be lest it be deprived of power. Don't deprive the message of the cross of its power by trying to dazzle people with the wisdom of man's words. But stay within those parameters that God has given to you and give it to people. Now here is the story of a man in Acts 17 who was both a preacher and a teacher. An evangelist as well as a teacher of the word, and on some occasions even a pastor in a sense, as he started flocks and tended them, but turn them ultimately over to others. If you have that unusual gift mix of evangelist and teacher, you know what it is to be something of a split personality. But don't feel too bad. There's been others with that same gift. I already cited Paul as an example. Peter would be another. More contemporary examples, John Wesley, a great evangelist, but certainly a man who had a shepherd's heart, as did Charles Finney. C.H. Spurgeon, the teacher extraordinaire, but one who had a great heart for the lost. Harry Ironside, I was surprised to find in reading a biography of him recently, considered himself an evangelist first and a teacher second. And yet he's written some of the greatest commentaries that you can find, especially his commentary on Ephesians, which was the first book I taught through, and I just stole from Ironside horrendously. But Chuck recommended that book, and it was a good place to start to learn an expository teaching style. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another man who was gifted as a great teacher. You would be hard-pressed to find a greater volume on the Sermon on the Mount than the one that Martin Lloyd-Jones has written. But yet, a man who had a real heart for evangelism. So it's possible God has infused both of those gifts into your life, and it may be that He hasn't. But if He hasn't, as I said, find people that have the gift and work together with them, that God's people may not only be taught, but mobilized, challenged, and equipped. Well, Paul, the preacher-teacher, was in Athens. He had been busy preaching the gospel, and he had gone to this city really as sort of a layover. And as he walked around this city that was famous for its culture and intellectualism, his heart began to be stirred. As he looked at the architecture and the gleaming monuments, he was troubled. For everywhere that he looked, he saw an altar or a temple or a shrine to some god. In fact, it was said in that day it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a person. There were so many gods. And as Paul walked around the city, his heart was stirred up, because he saw a city that was overrun with idols. And now we come to our text in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16, in which we read these words. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and the marketplace daily with those that happened to be there then. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "Well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him up to Mars Hill, and they wanted to know of the new doctrine of which he spoke, for these people spent their time in nothing else than to hear some new thing. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And he continues on to share some basic truths with them. And then coming down to verse 30, he says, "But of these times of ignorance, God has overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead." Now notice this. Here's the reaction to his message. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." And Paul departed, and some believed. Some mocked, some said, "We'll hear you later." They procrastinated, and some believed. But here's a classic story of a man who was proclaiming the gospel. It started with the fact that his spirit was provoked in verse 17. For another translation says, his soul was exasperated, irritated, and aroused to anger. And even another translation that I favor says, he was hot and mad. Righteously indignant. He was grieved to see the absence of the living God and in its place every conceivable substitute. Now let me ask you something, pastor, or teacher, or evangelist, or whatever you're called to be. Is your spirit stirred for the place that God has called you? I mean, sure, you have a heart for your flock, to teach them, to ground them, to nurture them, and that's very important. But what about your community? Do you have a heart to reach your community? It seems more and more in these days in which we are living, America is becoming a pagan culture. We're godless. We've gotten God out of the classroom. We've gotten Him out of the courtroom. We've gotten Him out of every place we can possibly get Him out of, and now we're beginning to reap the inevitable results of that. We've sown to the wind and we're reaping the whirlwind. And what happened in East Los Angeles, I think, is only the tip of the iceberg of the potential in this culture that is coming apart at the seams as we have pushed God away. But at the same time, there is an opportunity that is unprecedented today to preach the gospel. Though things are excessively dark, yet I see a great openness to the Word of God. And that's why I'm saying, don't fool around with fun and games. Oh, well, we need to get something and we'll entertain him and kind of trick him in. Forget that. Get out there and preach the gospel to them. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You have opportunities such as you have never had. And what I'm concerned about is there's a door open, and I hope we don't miss it. Because of the last day's church of Philadelphia, Jesus said, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. But that door isn't going to be open forever. But it starts with a burden. Your heart must be stirred for your community, for those people that don't know the Lord. How can you reach those people? How can you mobilize your people to reach them? Well, Paul started with this burden, and then he took action. Spurgeon said to the pastor, the Holy Spirit will move them, the non-believer, by first moving you. If you can rest without their being saved, then they will rest too. But if you're filled with an agony for them, if you cannot bear that they should be lost, you will soon find that they are uneasy too. I hope that you will get into such a state that you will dream about your child or your hearer perishing for lack of Christ and start at once and begin to cry, oh God, give me converts or I will die. And Spurgeon concluded, then you will have converts. Do you have a burden for your community? Paul started when his spirit was stirred, and then he took action. Now notice something else. He wandered around the city, checked it out. Oh, look at all these gods. Look at these idols. And when he was speaking, he even quoted one of their secular philosophers. Hey, well, as one of your own poets says, in him we live and move and have our being. Well, that was clever. He found some common ground. He found something that they could both agree on. And then he got up to speak, and he began with the words, you know, I perceive that you're very religious in this city. Well, that's called tact. Tact is the intuitive knowledge of saying the right thing at the right time. How easily he could have come out and said, you know, you are really a bunch of idol worshipers, and you're all going to go to hell. Thank you. He wanted to build a bridge because he saw the problem. The problem was they didn't know God. The manifestation of that problem was they put idols in this place because they didn't know any better. And he even said, at this ignorance, God has winked, but now it's time for you to respond to the message that I'm going to give to you. In a message that I did last night on Zacchaeus, we pointed out how when Jesus looked at Zacchaeus, his assessment of him was interesting. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, Zacchaeus was a wealthy tax collector. In fact, he's identified in Scripture as being the chief tax collector. Being a tax collector meant, of course, that you worked for the Romans and collected taxes of the people and of the Jews. And many of the Jews hated tax collectors who were Jews themselves because they thought of them as betrayers and turncoats. And if you were a rich tax collector, it's very likely you were also a thief. And you were making money at the expense of others, preying on their misery. So here was Zacchaeus, who no doubt was a man who had ripped off other people. And he wasn't a very loved man because of what he did. But yet Jesus looked at him and he didn't concentrate on the symptoms. He just said he was lost. That's his problem. He's lost. And the symptoms are that he does these things. A lot of times we get hung up on the things that people do and miss the big picture. Oh, well, they smoke or they drink and they cuss. Listen, I've met people who drink and smoke and cuss that are closer to the kingdom of God than people who are moral and upright. Now, by that I mean, I didn't say in the kingdom, but I said closer in that they're open to hear the gospel. You know, you see these people, oh, they'd never hear about Jesus. And you start to tell them, what? I'd never heard about that before. God loves me. God could change me, but then I've talked to some moral, upright person. They don't smoke, they don't chew, they don't run with those that do, you know. People, oh, I don't need God. They say, oh no, I'm moral and I live by these certain standards. They're far from the kingdom. But then I've met people that do things that we would find offensive who are open to someone to share with them. Those are symptoms. The big picture is they are taken captive by the God of this world at His will. The big picture is they've been blinded by the God of this world. He's blinded the eyes of them that believe not. So we know that about them. And therefore, instead of concentrating on symptoms, get to the heart of the matter. Hey, you can harp on all of these sins that people get involved in, or you can just reach right down to the heart of the matter. These people need to know God. And that is what Paul concentrated on. But please don't misunderstand me. Don't think that I'm talking about giving some candy-coated, easy-believism gospel message, where Jesus is proclaimed to some celestial big brother that you ask in your life, and hey, he'll just come along for the ride. God will be your co-pilot. It's great. He'll just be your best buddy. Do whatever you want. No, that's not the gospel of the Bible. Part of the good news is knowing the bad news. Don't you think? You read the book of Romans, the first part of it tells you the bad news. The bad news is whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever your pedigree, you are a sinner. And you are separated from God, and there's not a thing you can do to bridge that gap. And on your best day, you won't even come close. We're afraid to say to people, you're sinners. You're going to face judgment. We're afraid to say sometimes to people, if you don't respond to Jesus Christ and follow Him, you're going to go to hell. Oh, I can't say that. Oh, you have to say that. You got to tell them the truth. Because if I just say, oh, listen, ask Jesus in your heart, He'll make you happy and, you know, make your life better. And they say, well, I really don't want to accept Jesus. Oh, well, that's fine. No, it's not fine. It's not fine. They need to know the consequences of rejection. And so Paul said, listen, God has winked at your ignorance, but now He's commanding you to repent. You've got to respond. You've got to do something. You've got to make a decision. Paul, in his words to the elders at Ephesus as he was leaving them, said, look, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And there certainly is a temptation for us to do that. And there are certain passages in the Scripture that are hard to work through. Certain books we'd rather not teach. Haven't you ever found that some of those books you really dread teaching, though, turn out to be the best of all? I remember when I was going through Leviticus. Oh, I was dreading Leviticus. Man, I hit it and it was great. Because you saw so many foundational principles that are built upon throughout the remainder of the Bible. And it's all God breathed. But Paul says, I have not failed to declare all of the counsel of God. And when we're presenting the gospel, a failure to tell people of the importance of repentance is a failure to preach the gospel. You got to give the whole package deal. But you will find, as you give it in love, and you tell them of the offer of forgiveness that God has given, that people are hungry and that people will respond. You say, well, what if not as many respond? Then fine. That's okay. You see, my responsibility and your responsibility in proclaiming the gospel is not to get converts. Because I don't know how to get converts. I've never converted anybody. And if I have, they're one miserable convert. My responsibility is to lay the facts on the table, to declare the oracles of God, to declare the whole counsel of God, to proclaim the gospel. God's responsibility is to convict, draw, and convert. I can't do that. And I don't believe in pressure tactics when an invitation is given. I've seen some pretty pathetic invitations. Because no preacher likes to stand up and call people forward and stand there all alone. And I want you to just get up and come to Christ right now as the choir is singing. Nobody gets up and comes. Well, maybe you'd like to rededicate your life to Christ. You get up and come forward. You know, no one comes. And this is a true story. I saw this on TV. A preacher was actually doing this. I couldn't believe it. He says, maybe you'd like to join the choir. Get up and come forward. Join the choir? Or maybe you'd just like to talk to someone. Get up and come forward. You know, maybe you'd like to examine the veneer on the pulpit. Get up and come. Don't leave me up here alone. Hey, I've had a lot of times like that. Oh, yes. I preached my heart out And you give the invitation, and no one comes. That's tough. That's real tough. But that's not my responsibility. Because then if I go into the doldrums and beat myself, no one came. What am I going to do if a lot of people came? Start patting myself on the back saying, hey, all right. Now, I didn't bring them up. It's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to lay the gospel out clearly and leave the results up to God. Some are going to believe like we read here. Some are going to procrastinate. And some are even going to mock. But we leave the results in the hands of God. But what we need to concentrate on is giving that message and leaving the results in the hand of God. There's many ways you can invite people to come to Christ. An invitation to get up and walk down an aisle is only one way. You can have them come and meet pastors or counselors in a side counseling room. You can have them come up into the front and meet with them after the service. You can have them raise their hand and then pay attention to where they're sitting and go talk to them afterwards. I've seen many different methods used, and I don't think one method is necessarily better than another. But give people an opportunity to come to Jesus Christ. Even when you've taught the Word, give opportunities for people to come to faith in your churches. And when people make that decision, it will excite God's people because they'll be thinking, man, I should have brought my neighbor, should have brought this friend. They would have really loved to hear this. And they're going to go out and start bringing people, not from you beating them and pleading with them. Man, you deliver the goods. And they're going to start bringing their friends. And you're going to ultimately see results. Don't put it off. I'll close with this story. Many years ago, D.L. Moody, of course, one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived, preached a sermon on a Sunday night in Chicago and gave his hearers an opportunity to leave the service and think over the question, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Think about it, he said. Come back next week and decide. Well, the next morning, Chicago Lion Ashes. It was October 8, 1871, and it was the Great Chicago Fire. Many of those people that had heard that gospel message but were not given an opportunity to respond never had another opportunity. To his dying day, Moody regretted that he had told the people to wait. And he made this statement, I have never dared to give an audience a week to think of their salvation since. If they were lost, they would rise up in judgment against me. I want to tell one lesson I learned that night which I have never forgotten. And that is when I preach Christ, I press Him upon the people and give them an opportunity to make a decision on the spot. I would rather have my right hand cut off than to give an audience a week now to decide what to do with Jesus. God help us. We need a burden. All the greatest techniques, programs that you can get, even having a crusade isn't going to do anything for your church if you don't have a burden. First teach them, get them grounded, and then challenge them and equip them for the work of the ministry. If you're not called to be an evangelist, then get someone that is and work with them. And let each with their gifts work together that the church might be what it is meant to be. That the Lord will add daily to His church such as should be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunities that abound in the days in which we are living. Help us, like Paul, to look out in our culture and our society and see it with Your eyes. Help us to look past the things that people do and see the reason they do them. Because they're lost. Because they're empty. Because they don't know. They're ignorant. And help us, Lord, to either engage ourselves in the work of evangelism or at least to cause it to be facilitated within our congregations. Like Spurgeon, we want to say, give me souls. We want our hearts to be stirred and moved. And then, Lord, we want to see people come into Your kingdom. You've given to us an open door. We want to move through it before it shuts because we do believe You're coming back again. And we don't want to miss these wonderful opportunities that You've opened up for us in these critical days in which we are living. So help us to awake out of our sleep, because the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Help us to work while it is the day, for the night is coming when no man can work. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you'd like more information on tapes or a free catalog, contact Chapel Tapes. Our address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.